I would ask if you're so disposed to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. We're going to be looking at verses 39 to 43. This is the day that we remember and celebrate the death of Christ for us. Jesus is accused of blasphemy against God by those who blaspheme Him, who is the true God. And so the blasphemers accuse the one being blasphemed of blasphemy. It's also ironic that the righteous one is being executed by the guilty and by the unrighteous. It's also ironic that Jesus is cursed by his enemies who hate him, but he is cursed in an infinitely greater way by his Father who loves him. He appears utterly unable to save himself or anyone else. And by being unwilling to save himself, he becomes the Savior of the world. The one who gives life and who is life itself is dying on a cross so that the dead might receive life eternal. That is the message of Good Friday, and that is what we celebrate this evening. I would like to turn your attention to Luke's gospel. We're going to look at verse 32 to verse 43, even though we will only focus on 39 through 43. Luke tells us that two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me paradise. May God add blessing to the reading of His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we bow before You, as we bow before the cross, which to the world is weakness and foolishness, but to us is the throne of grace. Our King and our God was crucified by the hands of sinful men. So that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, I pray that this evening, the cross of Your Son will be exalted. And that we will see in it our very salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of the penitent thief is not in the Gospel of Matthew, it is not in the Gospel of Mark, nor is it in the Gospel of John. Luke is the only Gospel that records this penitent thief's words to the Savior. And because Luke, and Luke alone, included it, that tells us that this additional detail was very important to Luke and what he wanted us to know about the second thief and the first thief. I believe Luke records this event about these two thieves to teach us something very important about Jesus, the cross, and the very nature of conversion. Here's what I want to do this evening. I want to focus on this story of these two thieves, and I want to make this statement that there are essentially two ways to respond to suffering. You can either rail against God and say, if You're such a great and powerful and loving God, then why am I in this terrible situation? Or you can acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you are a rebel against God, and you can acknowledge that you deserve no good thing. And even in the midst of your suffering, you cry out to God for mercy. You see, the world is filled with those who rail against God in their self-righteousness. And they presume that the Creator of the universe is obligated to make their life easy, to give them prosperity and happiness. They presume that if there is a God, then surely He exists to serve them. I would suggest to you that that is the worldview of the first thief. And sadly, it is the worldview of some in this room. You believe that God exists to keep you out of trouble, to make you happy, to fulfill your purposes, and to make your dreams come true. You're the first thief. But you don't have to be. You see, the second thief, and there are many others in this world, Christians, who when they face suffering, they realize that God owes them nothing. In In fact, the only thing that God does owe them is judgment. Not just in the future, but now. And not only that, but they realize that any good thing that comes their way is totally due to God's goodness and His mercy. You see, one group of people rail against God and say, if you're such a good God, then why do you allow suffering in the world? The other group says, why do you allow any good thing at all to happen in this world? Because we recognize that we are sinners. We've chosen the world that we have. I want us to take a look at these two thieves, and I want us to learn something about them. We don't know anything about them, who they are. We don't know their names. We don't even know the nature of their crimes. But Luke gives us the information that we need to make the point and to get the point. I want you to first notice just how similar these two thieves are. You'll notice that both of them are suffering the pain of crucifixion. Both are guilty of a crime. In verse 41, it says, "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds." Both of them see Jesus as a king. They see the sign that's over his head that says that he is king of the Jews. They both heard him say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," in verse 34. And both of these thieves want to be saved from death. You know, most of us have those things in common with these two thieves. There has been in our lives, or is, or will be, suffering. And none of us can say, I don't deserve this, in an ultimate sense. Most of us have seen Jesus on the cross. We've heard His claim to kingship. We've heard His gracious words of forgiveness, just like the thieves. And just like the thieves, all of us want to be saved from death one way or the other. So let's take a look at this first thief. The first thief says in verse 39, notice he rails against Jesus. He says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, in the Greek, this is what they call the first-class conditional sentence, which means that he's saying this as if it were true. In other words, it would be like saying, since you are the Christ, save us and yourself. It's really, he's expressing sarcasm, which is even more biting. He's not only railing against Jesus, but he is sarcastic. It's a picture of a spiritually destitute man. This is a man who has complete and utter indifference to the fact that his suffering is deserved. To him, right and wrong, good and bad are of no interest. He has one objective and one objective only, and that is to save his skin. He may even believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But to him, that is just a matter of convenience. He'll take anyone as king if they can get him out of this circumstance. And you know, a lot of people in our world approach Jesus in exactly that way. When suffering comes, it interrupts their private worldly goals, their pleasures. And so they think to themselves, well, I'll try God. Maybe I'll go to church this Sunday. Maybe I'll pray to Him. And so they say something like that, if you are a good God, if you're a great God, if you're a loving God, then get me out of this mess. fix this. So God becomes a little more than a genie, a little more than a talisman, a good luck charm. There's no worship. There's no love for God. There's no faith. They see God simply as something to be used and then discarded when he's no longer of use. If you're such a good God, get me out of this sickness. If you're a good God, get me out of this financial mess. If you're a good God, get me out of this lousy job. If you're a good God, get me out of this marriage, or at least fix it. What we see in this first thief is that there's no brokenness. He doesn't feel any sense of shame. He feels no guilt. He feels no remorse. There's no humility. He only sees Jesus as a possible way to escape his circumstances. He doesn't see him as a king to be served or a God to be worshipped. In fact, it never enters his mind that he should say, "I'm sorry for what I've done. I confess my wrongdoing. I confess that I've sinned against God." There's no sense of that. There's no sense in which he should turn to God by faith. That's the third thief. God is someone to be used to get him out of his bad circumstances. A lot of people in our world view God exactly in those ways. Some Christians view God exactly in those terms. But I want you to notice the second thief. And the second thief is really the one that I want to focus most of our time on. The second thief is the one that Luke wants us to be like. And I want you to notice a few features of this second thief. First, notice that he is not sucked in by the other thief's railing. And if we are to follow his example, we will have to stand our ground against all of the people around us who say, if your God is so good, if he's so great, if he's so loving, then why does he allow suffering in the world? If God is so good, if he's great, if he's all-powerful, then why did he allow 6 million Jews to be utterly annihilated during the Holocaust? If God is so good, then why does he allow the Russian military to massacre defenseless women and children? It seems to me that this God, if he's so good and if he is so powerful, needs to get off his helpless perch on the cross and do something. A lot of people that speak that way. And if you would be like the second thief, you have to refuse to buy into that. You have to have a biblical worldview that says the reason why 6 million people were slaughtered in the Holocaust is because that is the world that we chose. God gave us a perfect world. He made us perfect people. He gave us everything that we would ever need to have perfect fellowship with him and perfect fellowship with each other. And we chose to be our own gods. We chose to live the way we want to live. And the world was broken. And the world sank into despair and pain and chaos and sin. You see, the thief understood that. And we need to stand against the culture's ridiculous claims that a good God would not allow these things. Again, it's the world that we chose. But I want you to notice what he does instead. Instead of being deceived by all this kind of talk, this railing of the first thief, instead, this second thief, he rebukes the first thief. You see that in verse 40? He says, "Do you not fear God? That's the second thing about this penitent thief. He fears God. To him, God is very real. To him, God is the creator. He knows that the pot cannot take arms against the potter and come away victorious. He knows that the duty of every creature is to bow in submission to the Creator and subject his entire life to his purposes. He understands that to rail against God is like a rebellious ant commanding Mount Everest to lay flat so that he can walk across. That's how utterly ridiculous it is. And so he fears God. But thirdly, this penitent thief admits that he had done wrong. In verse 41, he says, "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds." He had no desire to save face. He had no will to assert himself. He was utterly open before the God he feared, and he refused to hide his guilt. "I am on this cross because I deserve to be here. I own this." I know people right now who are in deep, deep trouble. But instead of laying down their self-righteous defense, they devise ways to manipulate and distort so that they can appear innocent. And by doing that, they short-circuit the grace of God. They turn on its head the gospel of grace. But the repentant thief, he'll have nothing of it. He gives up. It's a hopeless tactic to try to claim innocence before an all-knowing and righteous God. And so this penitent thief admits that he had done wrong. You know, that is critical in conversion. God simply cannot save you until you've admitted that you have done wrong. Until you admit that the judgment of God is justly deserved. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. I want you to notice a fourth thing. Not only does this thief admit to wrong and guilt, but he accepted his punishment as deserved. He says, "We are under the same sentence of condemnation, and indeed justly. We deserve this." You see, this is the real test of humility before God. You know, many people verbalize confession of sin. Many people say, "Yes, yes, we chose this world. Yes, we have broken this world. This was our choice, not God's." But the moment trouble comes, they rail against God. They're angry at God. And that anger reveals that they don't really feel undeserving before God. They still feel entitled. They still feel that they have rights that the Creator is violating. There's not a lot of people that are like Job. Remember what happened with Job when he lost everything? Job was a righteous man. He was a man who loved God, he served God, he worshiped God, and he lost everything. And Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This penitent thief, He became like Job in the last minutes of his life. He saw the suffering that he was undergoing, and he faced it without complaint. And he feared God. Fifth, the thief acknowledged Jesus' righteousness. Look at verse 41. He says, "This man has done nothing wrong." This man has done nothing wrong. This is the flip side of him saying, "I deserve this," but he does not. "I deserve judgment." He does not. "I deserve hell eternally." He does not. You see, it didn't make any difference to the first thief if Jesus was right or wrong. As long as Jesus could get him out of his problems, that's all that mattered. But it matters immensely to Jesus whether you think that his life was good or bad. You see, Jesus doesn't just want to get you out of your problems. He wants you to follow him. He wants you to worship him. He wants you to acknowledge that he is the King, and that he is God, and that he is your righteousness, that he is your holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You see, beloved, that is the path of true happiness and contentment, even in the midst of suffering. We have to say with the thief, "Jesus Christ has done nothing wrong. This is the man who does only what is good. He speaks only the truth. And he is worthy of our faith and our love and our worship." But sixthly, this thief goes on a step further, and he acknowledges that indeed Jesus is a king. There's a sign above his head that says that he is King of the Jews. And of course, the Jews didn't believe that. The scoffers didn't believe that. The Roman soldiers didn't believe that. But this man, he believed it. Because he says in verse 42, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Your kingdom. This thief is acknowledging that the one who is suffering and dying next to him on the cross is indeed the King of Israel. And that he is indeed the King with whom he must deal. And to whom he must submit. Even though Jesus is suffering on the cross, he had the mark of a king. And for those who had eyes to see, they could see that this king was on his throne. Just like what Revelation says, that it's through his death that he conquers. It's through his death that he subdues his enemies. It's through his death that he saves us from sin. The thief saw that. He saw that there was power in the cross. He saw the power of love. He saw that this is a man who, though he is dying, he is destroying death itself. And the day would come when his great name would be vindicated. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And finally, this penitent thief does one more thing. He fears God. He admits wrong. He accepts justice. He acknowledges the goodness and power of Jesus. And now he pleads for help. So that's the person that God wants to help. Is the person who fears him, admits that he is wrong, accepts the justice of God, acknowledges the goodness and the power of Jesus. That is the one that God wants to help. So this penitent thief says in verse 42, he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Remember me. You see, both thieves wanted to be saved from death. But oh, how different their appeals. One said, "Are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and us." And the second says, "Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." There's an infinite and qualitative difference between saved. Why should I repent? Why should I repent? What motive does Jesus give us to follow in the steps of this penitent thief and follow him? There's a fearful silence that is toward the first thief. Jesus doesn't even acknowledge him. And that is a fearful thing. There's no promise to him. There's no hope to him. But to the penitent thief, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." There's no delay. He is acknowledging to this thief because of his faith. He is saying to this thief, "Today you will be with me." My spirit and your renewed spirit will be in union today in paradise. Paradise is one of those words, you only hear it twice. New Testament. The first is in 2 Corinthians 12:3, and the second is in Revelation 2:7. But in both of those instances, it refers to the heavenly abode of God. It is where God is. It's where he lives. It is where he is preparing to bring his people. And if you look at the end of the book of Revelation, we find that it's described just as it's described in Revelation 2:7. In Revelation 2:7, it says, "To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And in Revelation 22:1, John says, "Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And so that tells us that the promise that Jesus made to this penitent thief and the promise that he will make to anyone who repents of their sin and puts their faith and trust in Jesus.